It's good to have our brother with us here today, and I know that he has prepared a message for each one of us. And I'd ask that each one of us open our hearts and our minds to those things that he has for us today and how we can apply them in our lives. I now ask for your careful, your prayerful attention for Brother Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. I greet you each in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a pleasure to be here today. I'm amazed to see so many people in the pews. We got so many people out traveling around the country and the world. It's amazing that we can have such a good showing this morning. Thank you each for coming. I'm going to read a text from the book of Ephesians. It's a scripture that Brother Andy read to us the last time he preached. This morning I asked Dwayne, was that last week that Andy preached? When he read this scripture, it struck my mind with such force, and it's been with me ever since. Like it seemed like last week. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul, I believe, is writing to all Christians. And I believe he's writing to all Christians in all times. Not just back in the first century. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Brother Andy, when he read this scripture, pointed out the great necessity for that armor to protect us, because the saints of God find themselves in battle, in a great war. That war is described in verse 12. I'm going to read it again. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The great war is not with guns and bullets and bayonets. It's not just what's going on over there in Iraq and Afghanistan, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I want to think about those four persons, entities with whom we are doing battle. Principalities, powers, rulers, high places. Each one of these terms speak of those powers and authority of those who wield great influence in the world. Kings and presidents, legislators and governors, and sheriffs, and policemen, professors, school teachers, the Secretary of Education, actors, the Screen Guild, publishers, and writers, athletes, ayatollahs, and pastors. those who wield great influence in the lives of ordinary people. That's the warfare that the apostle is portraying. He mentions that they are those who are being led and directed by the wiles of the devil. I look up this word in Strong's. In Greek, that word wiles has the same signification it has in English. Sly and cunning and devious. In other words, these are people who wield great influence and teach the masses, but they present their philosophies and their thinking and their ideas in ways that seem thoughtful and correct. They present the worldly aspects of life in a way that makes them seem attractive and alluring and innocent enough until we're engulfed and ensnared in them with no means of escape. I think, you know, some really dangerous things today. We've all got them in our homes. A lot of you got them in your purse and in your pocket right now. Cell phones, computers, iPods. You think of the terrible troubles that many people are having, young people are having today, that they got into with what was seemingly innocent scanning of the internet, fastening on my page, and the next thing you know, they're ensnared in relationships and hatreds and involvement that becomes violent. Things that seem innocent enough and attractive enough and alluring enough until all of a sudden we're ensnared by them, we're captured by them. This is the thing. This is the warning that the Apostle Paul is giving to Christian people everywhere. But I think in verse 13, he identifies something special. In verse 13, he said, "Therefore take unto you the armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day." That stands out in my mind like it never stood out in my mind before. The scripture, when Andy read it, it struck me like it never has done before, even though I've used it many times in my lifetime. And we've heard it. We've all heard it many times. We can almost repeat it from memory. Well, I hate to say I can repeat anything from memory, but we can almost repeat it from memory. But that verse 13 struck me. I'm looking at it. In the evil day. That's a special time frame. I look at it as a day when the powers of evil, these great influences that are going to work evil in the lives of ordinary common people, people like ourselves, are rampant in the entire world. In prophecy, I believe I can recognize the description of that evil day as being very clearly our day. I'd like to turn to the book of Revelation for a moment. Chapter 16. The book of Revelation, chapter 16. And when I say chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, I'm sure you all remember the thing that I've said several times. I had what I consider to be a spiritual experience. Others may not, but I do. Nor can I escape that thought. Sitting in the lounge of a small, inexpensive hotel in Honduras, watching the destruction of the great towers in New York City, watching the destruction in Washington, D.C., watching people dying, falling as they leaped from burning buildings, not wanting to see it anymore, I shut my eyes. And I heard a voice as clearly as you hear mine, though it may not have been audible to anyone else, I heard that voice resounding in my brain. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates, when this was written by John, was the boundary line between the Eastern world and the Western Christian world. The boundary line. And God poured out, the angel poured out his vial upon that boundary line, and the water dried up. And the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Yes, in John's day, shortly after that happened, that's back in the ninth chapter of Revelation. And the hordes out of Asia swept into the land of Islam, converted to it, and swept across the Christian world of that day and destroyed it. All of those great cities that the apostles were writing their letters to, Ephesus and Corinthios and all the others of those great Christian cities, destroyed right down to Constantinople, to the very edge of Europe. But my experience wasn't in the days of John. Or those early Christians, my experience was in the year 2002 or 1. I can't even remember now. As I watched those same peoples from that same religion beginning a warfare against our nation and against Christianity, and I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, carrying with it venom. The venom of the frogs. You've seen a dog that bit a frog and his mouth is all foaming and lathered up. Their skin is filled with venom. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the papacy, out of the mouth of the false prophet, Muhammad, Islam. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. This is that day of evil. I think it's the day that Paul referred to, though perhaps only prophetically and perhaps unknowingly, where we should be prepared, putting on our armor against that deception that is like the venom of frogs that comes from sources and powers over which we have no control, but which desire to control us. I was reading the writings of a Christian author, and he was bewailing, bemoaning the fact that there aren't any prophecies that relate to America. Isn't that too bad? That Christian people, by and large, have closed their mind completely to a book that is filled with prophecies that relate to America. Beautiful prophecies that relate to America, the people in the Americas, and to this nation in particular. Tragic. There are many beautiful prophecies in the Book of Mormon that relate to America and the people of America, but I'm going to read one that relates primarily to our nation, primarily to America's, but primarily to our nation and to this day. I'm going to read it, and I'd like to analyze it to the very best of my ability. And it's a prophecy given by Jesus Christ when he was here in America. And so you know right now it's in the third book of Nephi. It's not a beautiful prophecy. Well, parts of it are. It's one that is profound. And it's one that's a little frightening. It's one that has many wonderful aspects to it and many fearful aspects to it, because it's one that relates to the latter day. And many marvelous things have taken place in the latter day, things that of which Jesus Christ has prophesied. First of all, I'd like to establish a time frame. I'm looking at the ninth chapter of Isaiah, and I'm looking at verse 56. This is where I'm going to begin in this long prophecy of Jesus Christ. Verse 56. "And it shall come to pass, saith the Father, that the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day. And except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, yea, even upon all the nations of the Gentiles. And it shall come to pass that I will establish my people, O house of Israel. And behold, this people will I establish in this land." And he's speaking to the Native American people that were present at that time, When he was here in America, somewhere in the northern reaches of Guatemala, along the southern coast of Mexico. That's where Jesus appeared. And he's speaking and addressing to those people. And among them, there were many Native American people, Lamanites, the ancestors of the Native American people. "And this people will I establish in this land, under the fulfilling of the covenant which I made with your father Jacob, and it shall be a new Jerusalem." Ah, beautiful promise. Promise of a new Jerusalem. "And the powers of heaven shall be in the midst of this people. Yea, even I will be in the midst of you." I'm going to go on with this prophecy now. I'm going to turn the page over to 660. And read verses 65 and 66. We didn't pinpoint the time. We pinpointed a time that was future. When the sword of God Almighty, a sword of His justice and vengeance, is going to be over the nations of the Gentile people. Well, you know, that's in the pure sense of the word, I guess. That's every people's other than Israelite people. Most generally, we think of when we're reading in the Book of Mormon, and it refers to the Gentile peoples, is speaking about the peoples of Western Europe that came to the Americas. Verse 65. "After that ye are blessed, then fulfilleth the Father the covenant which he hath made with Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed unto the pouring out of the Holy Ghost through me upon the Gentiles, which blessing upon the Gentiles shall make them mighty above all unto the scattering of my people, O house of Israel. And they shall be a scourge unto the people of this land. And of course, this is bringing us up to the days of the pioneers of America and the scourge that they were to the Native American people that lived upon the land. The scourge, you know, not only of the great destruction they brought deliberately, but the great and terrible things that happened here in America that of which they had no knowledge, and we had no knowledge until just recent times. When De Soto, a Spanish conquistador, landed in Florida, he landed there with several hundred soldiers and horses and 3,000 pigs that he brought along for food. And he was looking for the fountain of youth, you know. He was looking for the fountain of youth, for El Dorado. And he didn't find it in Florida, and so he headed westward, through Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana and Texas. And you know, every single 20 miles that he passed, he encountered cities of Native American people with tens of thousands of residents. Every 20, 30 miles from Florida to the Mississippi River. Well, his army was primarily destroyed. I believe only one priest survived, made his way back across the deserts of Texas and into Mexico, where he was rescued. Cabeza de Vaca, the only one, the only survivor. Less than 100 years later, French explorers sailed down the Mississippi River in the very area where De Soto had passed, and there was not a living soul. Did De Soto kill him? No, he was killed. He was annihilated. But the diseases that they brought with their livestock and their animals and their pigs wiped out tens of thousands of Native Americans without a thought. We haven't even been aware of it, and that happened all over the New World, and we weren't even aware of it. And so it's amazing to me when I read here this prophecy, there'll be a scourge upon this land. And we just think, you know, of the cowboy and Indian pictures that we saw and the shooting a few people and we've read in the history books. No, it was a far greater scourge than that, with the epidemics and the diseases that they brought. How terrible. Nevertheless, when they, the Gentiles, shall have received of the fullness of my gospel, then if they shall harden their hearts against me, I will return their iniquities upon their own head. We have brought this time frame up until the time of the restoration. It's getting close to our day. I'm going to skip over now to page 662 and read verse 85. Another portion of this great time-consuming prophecy of the latter days. Verse 85, then shall this covenant which the Father hath covenanted with his people be fulfilled, and then shall Jerusalem be inhabited again with my people, and it shall be the land of their inheritance. Verse 93, and when these things come to pass, that thy seed shall begin to know these things. What things? These prophecies of Jesus Christ. These things written and contained in and guarded by the Book of Mormon that was hidden up. When thy seed shall begin to know these things, it shall be a sign unto them that they may know that the work of the Father hath already commenced unto the fulfilling of the covenant which he hath made unto the people which are of the house of Israel. Yes, and we have seen that take place. We have seen the people of Israel restored to their lands. We have seen the city of Jerusalem restored once again so that Jewish people can enter in and use it as their capital city. 1967. This has brought it right up to my day. Not my grandfather's nor my great-grandfather's. The prophecy comes right up to my day and your day. I'm going to read verses 99, 98 to 104. And as I read them, I'd like to identify them as much as I can with our life and things we see and understand. Let's begin with 98. Therefore, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not believe in my words, which am Jesus Christ, which the Father shall cause him to bring forth unto the Gentiles. That's this. Whosoever shall not believe this book, which the Father shall cause to come forth among the Gentile people, and shall give unto him power that he shall bring them forth unto the Gentiles, it shall be done even as Moses said, they shall be cut off from among my people which are of the covenant. And my people which are a remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, yea, in the midst of them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he go through, both treaded down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. And their hand shall be lifted up upon their adversaries, and all their enemies shall be cut off. Yea, woe be unto the Gentiles, except they repent, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Father, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images I will cut off, I will also cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the works of thy house, of thy hands, and I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. Oh, I've read that 1,000 times. Haven't you? I've read it, I've heard it, I've seen it over and over and over again. But you know, those are words out of the Old Testament. Verses 98 through 104 that I just read, quoted verbatim from the 5th chapter of the book of Micah. And so, you know, I've had a difficult time. Maybe never even tried to understand that in terms of 2008 or 1965. Or 1988 when I read it, or every time I read it. It's difficult to identify those kind of Old Testament terms with our life today, with our nation today, with the nations of the Gentiles today about whom this prophecy relates. This is a prophecy about us. It brought it right up to our day. I think it's important that we remember this is the Holy One of Israel who is speaking. He's the same one that spoke to Isaiah and the same one that spoke to Micah. These words were familiar and understandable to Israelites 2,000 years ago. But it's kind of difficult for us to put them into perspective. In 2008, I want to try to the very best of my ability to analyze these expressions in terms that are familiar to us. Verse 101. Yea, woe be unto the Gentiles except they repent, for it except they change their way of life. And remember what that's talking about. Remember what Paul was talking about. Those that have great influence and wield influence in the lives of all of us. Unless that is changed, this is what will come to pass. Yea, woe be unto the Gentiles except they repent. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Father. Term one, I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off thy cities out of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. Five Old Testament terms. What in the world did they mean, and how do they relate to America today? I looked up all of these words in the Old Testament. And then I looked in Strong's to see what they meant. And when it says cut off, it really implies to destroy. To destroy, to cast down and destroy. Thy horses. Every time that term is used in the Old Testament, it relates to warfare. It relates to a machinery of war. The horses of war, that's what it relates to. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, every one of them related to warfare of some kind. Chariots, a vehicle for warfare or racing. Cities, that doesn't need any translation. Strongholds, a fortification, a fortified city. By implication, the promise is, the prophecy is, the destruction of our war machinery. The cities of America that you don't even know about, protected all around by missiles buried in the earth. Our strongholds by fortifications of air forces, army, navy, and marines. That's what this prophecy is about. It's not about horses and chariots running around like Ben-Hur. It's talking about the instrumentality of warfare. It will be destroyed. It will be cut off. Let's read verse 102. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hands, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Two terms. We need to understand those two terms and exactly what they mean. Witchcraft. Strong's 3785. It means magic, sorcery, witchcraft, enchantments. Speaking of King Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles, we read this. He observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He sought much evil in the eyes of the Lord to provoke him to anger. These things still provoke the world. They still provoke God to anger against the world. Do such things have a place in America? Enchantments and sorcery and witchcraft. I'd like to read a little assessment of the Harry Potter books. The Harry Potter movies. I think there was one on last night. We were all here. Thank the Lord. During the last 4 years, they've met with a deluge of favorable reviews and astonishing sales responses. Some 76 million copies have been sold. There are translations in 42 languages, and three of the titles are now concurrently on the New York Times bestsellers list. because the series presents the world of witchcraft and sorcery in a positive light, it has also sparked a minority reaction ranging from outright alarm to sober analysis. Some critics say the books are flawed, but essentially harmless fantasy, filling a real need. Others decry them as the next stage in the ongoing degeneration of our culture. In either case, the books invite an appraisal, for they are going to be a major influence in the values and the perceptions of the coming generation. Well, I've never read one of them nor watched one of the movies, so I can't tell you what's in them except from little reviews and things like this I read. But these are the kind of things that the Apostle Paul was talking about. Those who have influence over the minds, the thinking, the lives, the values of American people in this day and age. I did look at the TV guide when I'm thinking about this, and I see that every week we have a TV program on entitled The Medium. Yeah, just exactly what this is talking about. And those kind of things are popular, and people are watching them and being absorbed by them. Programs called Impossible Magic, Supernatural. The other word was Soothsayers. That's Strong, 6049. To act covertly, an enchanter to practice magic. I want to read one of the scriptures that I looked up to find this word in Isaiah chapter 2. I'd like to read verse 6 of chapter 2 in Isaiah. The condemnation of God against Israel. Isaiah chapter 2. We've read it before, haven't we? We studied it. But if I were here, it didn't hit me like it did this time when I'm thinking along this line of thought. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Why has God forsaken his people? Because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Israel was forsaken because they had been replenished from the east. What's that word replenish means? To be filled up again. They have been filled up with the philosophies, the thoughts, what could I say? The religion, the idolatry of the East. How about our nation? Are we being replenished by the East in America? Well, I don't know if you've thought about that or not. I don't know if you're aware of that. You know, I know a whole lot of you don't ever read a newspaper. And I'll bet a lot of you don't watch news programs. There are too many other good things on available. But if you read the newspaper and if you have an idea what's going on in America, you know that the United States of America has been replenished by the East. I just like to read because it's brief and it relates right to the subject, something I took off the internet. Excuse me. But are such things common in America? Here's what I read. The 60s and the 70s brought a huge change to America, this time coming through the influence of rock music. The Eastern philosophies and mysteries rose into great prominence. Groups like the Beatles promoted Eastern heathenism through the words of their songs and their examples, traveling to India to study at the feet of her gurus, and their gurus coming over here and finding millions of people that would listen and follow their concepts. The hippie movement was a back-to-the-earth movement, and the Eastern ideas ideas of meditation and forsaking all to seek spiritual enlightenment fitted right into their scene. Buddhism became prominent, popular. Buddhism. It still is today, all over. In the 80s and 90s, even the existing churches began promoting concepts from the heathen practices of the East as worthwhile knowledge, fully compatible with Christian values. The YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association, and the YWCA has become a fountain of Eastern instruction through yoga classes, meditation for relaxation, self-help, positive thinking, Tai Chi for the older folks, and martial arts for the younger. Philosophy-minded folks reveled in the classes on world religions, Hinduism and Buddhism. The basic tenet of all spiritualism, forbid not. Do not condemn. Have an open mind. Don't judge others. Now, I'm sad to say, I encounter that attitude even in educated ministers of the Church of Christ. Don't condemn. Have an open mind. It's become the watchword for modern American religion, philosophy, education. The New Age movement became the watchword for natural healing, all mixed with subtle heathen and spiritualistic desires. Eastern heathenism is now so intermixed into our Western culture that it now must be taken as normal. Now you say, that guy's nuts. That's just me talking. It's not just me talking. Let me read the words of a well-noted professor in one of our high universities, Alan Bloom, The Closing of the American Mind. I'm going to read the New York Times words about this book. An unparalleled reflection on today's intellectual and moral climate. That rarest of documents, a genuinely profound book. And the first 10 pages are just filled with comments about this book. Every chapter, if not every page, offers something puzzling, something outrageous. Essential reading for anyone concerned with the state of liberal education in this society. Well, he's a professor. He deals with American children as they come out of the American home all over our country and enter into colleges and universities. And he makes an analysis in his first chapter. And you know, and I can't help but, as I read these kind of things that I read on the internet about being replenished with Eastern thought and Eastern religions and Eastern philosophies, I can't help but think about American youth, this rising generation, and what's going to happen to them. I'm just going to read just a few sentences that he brings to us, just a quote here and there. The purpose of their education, he's writing about university students, American young people coming to college. The purpose of their education is not to make them scholars, but to provide them with a moral virtue, openness. The recent education of openness has rejected all American values. It pays no attention to the natural rights or the historical origins of our regime, which are now thought to have been essentially flawed and regressive. There is no enemy other than the man who is not open to everything. To their way of thinking, there should be no tolerance for the intolerant. Sexual adventurers like Margaret Mead and others who found America too narrow told us that not only must we know other cultures and learn to respect them, but we could also profit from them. We could follow their lead and loosen up, liberating ourselves from the opinions that our taboos are anything other than social constraints. All such teachers of openness had either no interest in or were actively hostile to the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. The upshot of all this for the education of young Americans is that they know less about American history and those who were held to be its heroes than ever before. This was not one of the few things that they used to come to college and that they had something to do with their lives. The other day in our song service, we sang a song. 396 in your hymnal. Look it up. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Of thee I sing, land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside let freedom ring. Verse 4, our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God our King. Well, we sang that song. I asked a young lady sitting next to me, another generation, two generations removed. When you went to school, seventh and eighth grade, sixth grade, did you sing that song a lot? No. How about you? When you went to school, did you sing that song a lot? Or is it just in your hymn? No. No, your grandfathers did. Every day. There wasn't a week past that we didn't sing that song. Every eighth grader knew that song by memory. But that's a thing of the past. Our educational system has changed. It teaches openness. It teaches to accept all understandings and philosophies and religions and ideas. Well, changes that are taking place in America, our systems that are at work in America, are changing our lives. It was God's word to Israel through the prophet Isaiah that started all this train of thought. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6. I'd like to read a little commentary that was in one of my Bibles about verse 6 of chapter 2 of Isaiah. It said, and they had rejected God, accepted idols and the occult, taken pleasure in the ungodly ways of the heathen, and looked for their security in riches, foreign alliances, and military might. Sound familiar, Americans? Sure, it's familiar. That's our world today. That's our world today. Back to the words of Christ here in the Book of Mormon, verse 103. Thy graven images I will also cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. Graven images. I quote Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 19. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and their strange vanities? And every time that word is used, when you look it up in Strong's 2553, it means idols. Idols. We're talking about Israel 2,000 years ago. Is there such a thing as an American idol? Well, just asking the question, you know. Is answer enough? Yeah, there is. There's such a thing as an American idol, and I'm not talking about a singer. I'm talking about an industry. I'm talking about a way of life. I'm talking about a world that was unknown 50 years ago, 60 years ago, it has changed. Standing images, Strong's 4676, something stationary like a column. Or in today's world, more like a coliseum or a stadium filled to capacity with adoring crowds on a Sunday morning. Standing images. Verse 104, "And I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities." Groves. Now that's a strange word. It goes back to, you know, you look at Strong's 842. I know there's a history to it, but Strong's 842, what did this word mean in the Hebrew language? It was a takeoff from the word Astarte, the Phoenician goddess, or idols that were established to her in groves of trees where she was worshipped. But it's also, it says right there by 842, you need to look at 833 to know what she stood for. Going forward. Prosperity. Being happy. And I'm not going to say there's nothing matter with trying to move forward in your profession, in your work. That's honorable. There's nothing the matter with being prosperous, and certainly not with being happy. I think God wants those things for all His people. But when they become out of focus, when they become the major motivation of our life, they have become an idol. And they're right there with the Phoenician goddess Astarte that was worshipped in the groves. Well, in short, to me, this prophecy in 3 Nephi chapter 9 sounds like a denouncement of many aspects of American life, culture, things inherent to the entertainment society, to the sports world, to the educational system, to our political, military might, position in the world, our economic viewpoint. And what's the promise? They're going to be brought down. They're going to be destroyed. That's our day. That lies ahead. Unless we as a people repent. Unless we as a people, and you know, this condemnation comes upon us because we rejected the words of Jesus Christ. We rejected the words of this book. There's no denying that has happened in America. And because of it, we have seen the knowledge of their fathers taken away from them. And they now follow after completely different ideas. Even those in Christian churches today follow after different ways of thinking than did their grandparents, who never heard of the rapture, who never dreamed of the thought that every person that dies is now in heaven with their loved ones, waiting in the presence of Jesus Christ. Never heard of that thought, never entertained it. But that's the American thought today. And unless we change, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in our lives. Well, there was a dream considered at the conference by the apostles and elders and then by the ministry. And they sent it on to the conference, and the conference has approved of it as being of God. And I would like to read it quickly. I've already used up my 8 minutes, but I was planning on running 10 minutes over before you said that, so I'm still in good shape. This is what the dream contained, and it's been approved by the Conference of the Church of Christ as being of God. This is a dream I had one night. This is by Merlin Eddy. I'm not sure of the exact date, but it was late in the June or early July. The dream was not long before the reunion in 2006. The scene in my dreams was a vast expanse of clear ice. The ice was smooth and had no snow cover. Crossing the expanse of ice was a line of people. I could not determine who any of these people were, but I could see that there were men and women, both young and old. Those I saw were slowly walking in a single straight line, as if there was a path across the ice. All the people on the path were carrying or pulling luggage. There were groups in this line of people that seemed to be family members and friends, as I could hear some talking and laughing. I could not see the beginning of the line or of the edge or any edge of the expanse of ice. It was beyond my sight. The destination of this line of people was a large rock island that I could see in the distance. On this rock island was built a structure that looked like a castle made of stone. Suddenly and without warning, a fierce wind blew across the line of people. A fierce wind blew across the line of people. I'd like to just pause a second, and I would like to read from the Book of Mormon, the Book of Helaman, chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. As soon as I find chapter 2. Verse 74 and 75. It's on page 557. And now, my sons, remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, which is Christ, the Son of God, that you must build your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which you're built, which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereupon if men build, they cannot fall. Yes, that's what he's seeing here. That's what he's seeing in his dream. A fierce wind began to blow upon the line of people. The people were being blown off the path, so there was no traction on the ice. A few of the people were prepared, and as the wind started, they let go of the luggage that they had laid down. They had laid face down on the ice. Those that were prepared cried out to the others to let go of their luggage and lay flat on the ice, so the wind would not sweep them away. Some lay on the ice, but could not let go of their luggage, and as the wind caught the luggage, they continued to be blown off the path. Others were trying to crouch and walk in the wind, but they were blown faster off the path. I could hear them screaming and crying for those who would not listen to those who were prepared and those who obeyed them, because they continued being swept off by the fierce and steady wind. Those who were prepared for the wind had two picks, one in each hand, which they plunged into the ice, could hold them in place. Some held on to those with the picks, and they were not swept away. I could see some that were close enough to the island that they could hold on to the rocky outcroppings and hold fast against the wind. But all those that would not obey the cries of those who were prepared and the cries of the obedient were swept off until they were out of my sight. They would not let go of their luggage that lay down on the ice. There was much sorrow for their friends and family members that were swept off by the fierce and steady wind that suddenly swept across the path. This is where the dream ended. They wouldn't let go of their luggage. You know, we have an expression in English. We talk about a politician or any important person, and we say, well, you know, he would really do well, but he's carrying a lot of extra baggage. All these things that I have talked about today, this is the extra baggage of America. Things going on in our religious, our educational, our personal lives. This extra baggage that the world is flooding upon us, you know. That's what we have to lay aside, or we will be swept off when that great wind, the wind of Satan, is blowing and over the face of the earth in this latter day. We've got to let go of that extra baggage. Get it out of our life as much as we can humanly do. I'm really grateful. I know that every person that's a Christian is not qualified to teach school. I know that. And yet I'm grateful that we have so many families homeschooling. Because I have seen even 20 years ago, 25 years ago, 28 years ago, when I last was teaching school, I could see these influences of openness coming into our school. And now every teacher has got to teach, you know. No matter what lifestyle you have, it doesn't make any difference. We're all equal. All are equally valuable. And what a sad situation it is. Keep on. Prepare yourselves, parents. If you're going to homeschool, prepare yourselves to do a good job of it, because there isn't any job more important. But we've got to help our kids, and we ourselves got to get rid of the baggage that's going to sweep us off the safety of the path. And it also said, those who were prepared had two picks. You know, an ice pick. I'm not talking about the thing we chop. I'm talking about an ice climber, a rock climber. They carry with them a pick. And they carry with them a pick that they can establish a foothold in the rock. And they can hold on to it. And they won't fall and slip. We have those two picks. We have those footholds that keep us on the straight and narrow path. We need to put our attention upon them. We need to put them the foremost in our lives and get rid of the extra baggage. My prayer is that each of you will be using these two life-saving handhold picks to keep on the straight and narrow path that is founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. God bless you each.